Speaker at this hour is Brother Steve Harbison. We've mentioned several times about the wonderful fellowship we have in this area. Steve lives a little bit farther out into Kansas. He is not right near us, so he has to spend more gas money to come up this way. But he does that occasionally, and we're always thankful for it. Steve is a good man to be around. He loves the truth, loves to preach the word. He graduated in 1978 from Oklahoma Christian College with a degree in Bible. He and his wife, Susie, have two sons, Kenneth and Darren. And Kenneth and his wife, Amber, have blessed them with a grandson, Caden. Is that the only one you've got still?
Got one on the way.
And another one on the way. So he's always excited about that, and I'm sure he'll brag to you a bit about his grandson if you care to hear about it. But he's preached since 1984. Spent 4 years in Cape Fear, and then in 1988 he moved to Ottawa, Kansas, and has been there ever since. And we've always appreciated working and laboring with him. He has been on the lectures here for some years, I believe eight. Is this 8 years? I believe this is year number 8. But Steve is always enjoyable and profitable to listen to, as he does a very thorough job in his studies and presenting of the lesson. And we look forward to his lesson at this hour on faith in the true and living God being essential to following that narrow way to heaven. Let's see.
Thank you, Jack, and to the officers of the church here, and extending the invitation again. I did not keep track of how many times they've done that, but I'm always thrilled that they continue to do that. I told David before he got up that if he said anything wrong, I'd have his back covered. But all I can say to what David preached was amen. He preached a very truthful lesson and very memorable. I'm sure we'll all understand what he means if he makes that gesture to us and remember the story about the denominational baptism. From the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, the existence of God is merely assumed. The Bible does not spend any time proving that God exists. And the Bible opens, and in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And it wasn't until a lot later in the Bible that you come across any discussion about other so-called gods. In the book of Exodus, when God led the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt by Moses' hand, he led them to Mount Sinai, and there God gave to them His laws based on 10 commandments. And they're found in the Bible in Exodus chapter 20, and this is the way they begin. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. And this idea is presented to us here very early in the Bible about this matter of God's jealousy when it comes to His people and how they view Him, as opposed to what have been, in the time since the beginning, come to be called gods by mankind. 40 years later, when Moses had brought the children of Israel to the border of the land of Canaan, we find him speaking to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Beginning in verse 15, we find these words, Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of likeness on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb, out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the likeness of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flies in the air. And he continues with that idea a little further. But isn't it curious that whenever mankind has come to make an idol for himself to represent a different god, he always chooses to make it in the form of a human being, male or female or some animal that God has created that lives in this world. The very thing that God specifically said they were not to do. As you go through the Bible and continue, you'll find many warnings throughout the Old Testament about the practice of idolatry, that is, the worship or service to a man-made god. You'll find these warnings are given not only to the nations around Israel, but sadly, even to the nation of Israel so many times. But when God finally sent His people into captivity by the Babylonians for 70 years, and they were delivered at the end of that time to come back to the land and reestablish their kingdom, from that time onward, the people of Israel have been freed from this thought that there are other gods to be worshipped and served. And idolatry has not been seen among His people since those days. In fact, Jesus makes no reference to idolatry in the years that He is on this earth. And you do not find it discussed again in the Bible until Christians seeking to evangelize the world reach Gentile territories and then are faced with this practice of idolatry again. The text that we've been given is from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Verses 4 through 6, I'd like to read those at this time, and then we'll notice some of the points that Paul is making in this chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. Paul writes, "As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in the earth, as there be many gods and many lords. But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him." But then Paul added, if I may, from verse 7, he says, "Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge." And so the need for a discussion about the true and living God, because it is still the same circumstance today, that not everyone today has this understanding about God. The first thing that Paul points out in this context there in verse 4 is that an idol is nothing. The context shows he's talking about the concern that Christians in Corinth had in eating meat that was bought at the marketplace from that they knew had been offered in some altar to some god somewhere, some so-called god. And they were worried about that. Paul says, an idol is nothing. Now we realize that in many places in the world, mankind still makes and still pays homage to idols. If you've been a missionary, if you've been a world traveler, you perhaps have seen some of these places and realize that this is an idol that we may be looking at here. But not everyone understands the difference in the true God, the living God, and these so-called gods that men have fashioned for themselves. But the Bible plainly teaches us that there is foolishness in idolatry and in worshiping that which man supposes to be a god. We're going to be reading a number of passages in the Bible, and in the Old Testament especially, because here we find more discussion, I believe, about this subject, and especially when it comes to the foolishness of idolatry. If you've ever read the Bible through, and I hope as Christians you work on that, reading all of the Bible, you've come across these passages, and maybe you thought, "Oh, I'd like to remember where that is," or "I'm going to give you some of these passages in the Bible that ridicule the practice of idolatry." In Psalm 115, we're going to look at the first 8 verses, for here the Bible speaks about the foolishness of this practice. The psalmist begins, Psalm 115, by saying, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory, for Thy mercy and for Thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God?" We realize this is probably an allusion to the temple that the Israelites worshiped God in. And there was no idol in that temple. There was an Ark of the Covenant in the innermost place that the people, the worshipers outside, could not even enter in. But when they were attacked, and people had seen this a number of times, they realized this isn't an idol. And so they ridiculed Israel and said, "Where's your God?" Well, the psalmist in verse 3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not, and noses they have, but they smell not. They have hands, but they do not handle. They have feet, but they do not walk, neither speak they through their mouths. They that make them are like them, and so is everyone who trusts in them. What an amazing thing to point out. As we indicated, the idols are usually in the form of creatures that God has made, whether human or beast. And when you do that, then you make them with all of these parts. But on a man, these parts, if the body is healthy, are working parts. But on an idol, they're just an image of a part. They do not work. The idol cannot speak. The God cannot hear. The God has hands, but he can't do anything for mankind. How foolish it is for a man with working parts to worship the image of something that can do nothing, because of the substance out of which it is made. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31, Paul there in the city of Athens, another city of Greece, in addition to the city of Corinth, points out the folly of idolatry when he says in verse 30 and 31, "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained." And he tells us he has given assurance to all as to who that one is by raising him from the dead. The foolishness of idolatry is that that idol isn't going to judge us in the last day. The Son of God will do that. And so we should be worshiping His Father, the true and living God. In the day of judgment, it is God who will judge. The interesting thing is, in the Old Testament, it is men who judge idols. We're going to read in a few minutes about the way they're made and how they try to make them attractive and set them up and nice, you know, so it can stay in the house and things. If you can imagine going to the maker of the idols or the store, wherever they're sold, and choosing one for yourself, you'd choose the best one, wouldn't you? That's judging the idol that you want to take home and be your God. The Bible says the opposite, that God will judge us. So there is no reason for mankind to worship them. There is no reason for mankind to fear the idol. Paul is telling us that an idol is nothing. In fact, we should let them serve themselves since they have hands and feet. Why not just let them do that? In reality, all that they are is metal or stone or wood. And so Paul would have us understand that an idol is nothing. And so are they that worship them. There's a very funny story in the Old Testament in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 5, the first four verses here. It tells a time when Eli's sons had foolishly taken the Ark of the Covenant out of the tabernacle and taken it into battle against the Philistines, thinking that if we have the Ark of the Covenant with us, we'll be victorious in battle. But as it turned out, they were not victorious. Israel was beaten that day, the Ark was captured, and Eli's sons were killed. Well, what do you do with the Ark of God when you capture it and have it in your possession? The Philistines really didn't know. They took it back to their place, it says, unto Ashdod, and they took it into the house of Dagon and set it there by Dagon, which was their god, their idol, in his house. Now, that was their first mistake. If you know the story, you realize what happens. It says, "When they of Ashdod arose early in the morning, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord." Fallen down before the ark of God, as if to worship God. Interesting, isn't it? The Bible says they took Dagon and set him back in his place. Here's a god that the Philistines are worshiping, and when he falls, he can't get up by himself. He has to have his own priests come in and set him back in his place. But they did the same mistake again. They put him back up before the ark of God, and when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon was fallen on his face again to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and this time his head and his hands were broken off. And then they began to realize, we need to get God's ark out of here. God can make even the idols of man to worship him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 and verse 6, we find another point that Paul is making there when he tells us that there is only one God. There is only one God. And this is something, of course, that in this country we don't seem to deal with too much. But if you've traveled abroad, you realize it is a matter that needs attention. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," the Bible tells us. And this is a very important verse. It's a foundational verse. The Jews today still use this as a motto for themselves. And it is still true. There is but one God. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10 and 11, we find here the prophet has recorded these words, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior." And so you can understand what God means when He says He is a jealous God, when there is only one God, and mankind sometimes leaves the worship and service of the only God and goes after something that He has made. You can understand God's jealousy if you think about it. I realize this is a very unpopular idea, that there is but one God. It's politically and religiously incorrect these days. It's very unecumenical of us to teach that there's only one God, but that's what the Bible says. In Isaiah 46, beginning in verse 5, we find some more humor in the Bible on this matter of idolatry. Isaiah 46, beginning in verse 5, God asked the people through the prophet, "To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance and hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god and they fall down and they worship. They bear him upon the shoulder and carry him and set him in his place and he standeth. From his place shall he not be removed. Yea, one shall cry unto him, yet he cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this, and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me." How much plainer does it need to be stated? There is but one God, the true God, that makes all other so-called gods to be false gods. I believe the Bible says it very plainly here, and that should settle it for us, this matter of God versus the so-called gods. Again, in Acts chapter 17, Paul says in verse 24 and 25, "God hath made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life and breath and all things. For as much then," verse 29, as we are the offspring of God, "we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art or man's device." But that's exactly what these false gods, these images that are made to represent them, are. There's something that man has thought up and dreamed about and decided this is what our God looks like. The foolishness of idolatry is so prevalent in the Bible. It is also clearly illustrated in another story in the Old Testament in 1 Kings chapter 18. Another familiar story when Elijah did battle with 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. You remember the story, how they each decided to make an altar for themselves and to put the animal on the altar and the wood under it, and they would each take turn praying. The prophets of Baal would pray to Baal to see if he would light the fire for them. And then Elijah would pray to God and see if the fire would be lit, and whoever succeeded, they would understand then that that God is truly God. In 1 Kings 18, beginning in verse 26, we find, "They took the bull which he had given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us! But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped on the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon, Elijah began to mock them, and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is on a journey, or he, peradventure he sleeps and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves as their manner was with knives and lances till the blood gushed out of them. And it came to pass when midday was past and they prophesied until the time of the offering and the evening sacrifice that there was no voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded what they were doing. It's interesting that the Bible tells us what Elijah was doing during all that day, mocking and making fun of the foolishness of praying to a God who wasn't even there. The Bible makes it very plain. There wasn't anybody there. There wasn't any answer that would come from that. Finally, with a little bit of the day left, Elijah insisted, "It's time for me now to pray to God." But before he did, he took the time to cover his altar with 12 barrels full of water. As you can understand, that would make lighting the fire very difficult for a human being. But in verse 36, take up the reading. "It came to pass at that time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Foolishness of praying to a God that you have made and thinking that this God will take care of me is easy to see." Paul goes on in his context there in 1 Corinthians 8 and teaches us that there be so-called gods in the world that men have made and men serve, and we know that these things exist in the world. They're very prevalent. It's even true that while Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments, that his brother Aaron was down there at the bottom making a golden calf. And thus Israel had a great deal of trouble with this practice of idolatry in their day. But it is the height of foolishness to make your own God. Isn't it by definition that a God is greater than you? But yet Paul tells us that these people are making by their own device and their own hands a God for themselves. Which way should it be? Should man make God or should God make man? We turn to Isaiah 44, begin in verse 9. I know this is a lengthy reading, but it makes the point better than any place I can find. Isaiah 44, beginning in verse 9. "They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit. Who hath formed a god or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up, yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith," verse 12, "with his tongs both works in the coals and fashions it with his hammers and works it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry and his strength fails. He drinks water and is no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches out his rule and marks it out with a line and fits it with his planes and marks it out with a compass and makes it after the figure of a man according to the beauty of a man that it may remain in the house. Cuts down himself cedars and takes the cypress and the oak, which he strengthened for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants an ash and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn. For he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindles it and bakes bread. Yes, he makes a god and worships it and makes it into a graven image and falls down to it. He burns part of it in the fire. With part of it he eats flesh. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. Yea, he warms himself and says, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest he makes a god. Even his graven image, he falls down unto it and worships it and prays to it and says, Deliver me, for you are my God. They have not known nor understood. For he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts they cannot understand. And none considers in his heart, neither is there any knowledge or understanding to say, I burned part of it in the fire. Yea, I have baked bread on the coals of it, and I roasted a roast and eaten it, and shall I make the rest of it into an abomination and fall down to a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Can you see the foolishness of a man in the woods who cuts down a log from the forest, drags it over to his campsite, cuts it in half, burns part of it in the fire, and starts cooking his evening meal, and while he's doing that, he takes the other part and carves it into the image of his God? Haven't you wondered, as I often have, how did he know which half was the God and which half to burn in the fire? Wouldn't it be a shame if he got them misplaced? Foolishness to think that man can make his own God. No, we understand the teaching of the Bible is that God makes man. Genesis 2, verse 7, God formed man's body from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. That is why we worship God. And Paul in Romans 1:25 speaks of the folly of the serving the creature rather than the Creator. But idolatry is not just serving another creature that God has made. It's serving something that you yourself have made. How foolish is that? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 20, we find just what these idols represent. In that verse, Paul tells us what happens when men worship idols. He indicates there, I say, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. The idol is nothing. But when we do not worship God, when devotion and service that we owe to God is given to something of our imagination or something that we have designed by our hands, the sad part is Satan says, I'll take that. I'll take that devotion. I'll take that service, that worship. And he does. And the service that we offer to these idols is really offered to Satan. The idol is just nothing. But the devotion that we owe to God, he's jealous of that. And if we do not offer it to him, Satan claims it for himself. The truth of the matter is there are many so-called gods in this world that are passed off as the true and the living God. Mormonism was mentioned a few moments ago. The God of Mormonism is not a God. You know what the Mormons teach. They believe that their God used to be a human being equal to any of us. Used to be. But he lived worthy life according to the teachings of Mormonism and got promoted to being a God himself and was given a planet over which to rule, this planet Earth. They teach also that their people can also do the same thing, raise themselves up by living according to the rules of Mormonism and become a god themselves somewhere. That's a very low view of God. There's a God of Islam that is sometimes presented to us as being the same Jehovah that the Bible teaches us about. Muslims claim that Allah is the same God as Jehovah. But I've read many parts of the Quran, and I have studied what it says about Allah, and there are many contradictions between their God and the God of this Bible. I do not believe that Allah and Jehovah are the same God. There are many things of this kind in our world today, and we need to be careful about that. When we serve another God, something that men call a god, we are really serving Satan, for the Bible tells us very plainly that he is the god of this world. We need to learn about the true and the living God. Those two words are important. The true God, the living God. These two words tell us what is the foundation of truth when it comes to the nature of God himself. These two words imply that any other idea about God would be a lie and would be dead. Jehovah is the true God. Therefore, all other so-called gods are false. And I would not want to be standing in the day of judgment before that judgment bar, realizing who it is that will be up there. having served a false god in this life. He is the true God. Jehovah is the living God, which teaches us that all other so-called gods are dead. There is one true God. There is one living God. And while men may make their gods in the fashion of a human being or the fashion of an animal, and there may be action apparent in the figure, the form of it, as we've seen, they have the eyes and the ears and the nose and the hands, all the parts, but they do not work because it is dead. It can do nothing. You can pray to it, there'll be no answer from a dead God. A change is what is required. And as the Lord's church, it is for us to go and bring this change about. In Acts chapter 17, verse 22 through 31, we won't read all of that, but Paul's message to the people in the city of Athens, another city of Greece, just as idolatrous as Corinth was, is the idea that a change of heart and a change of mind is needed in people to understand the truth about the nature of God. He based his lesson to them that day on an inscription that was for some idol, some unknown god. But in fact, there was a God that they knew not, and it was the true God. And so he taught them things about the nature of God that day. A change of behavior is needed. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 15, when Paul is in the city of Lystra, and the people there are beginning to come out and bring sacrifices to worship him because of a miracle that he had performed, he said, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein." They needed to learn that their religion was false because it was based on a false God. And I believe it can be done. I believe people can change their hearts and their minds. I believe they can change their behavior. Paul indicates that this is what took place in the city of Thessalonica, another Grecian city of ancient times. In 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9 and 10, Paul wrote, "They themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Yes, there is a judgment day coming, and the idols of this world, the false gods that men have made, will profit us nothing in that day. The God who made this world requires of us the right kind of behavior, that we be godly in our lives and the way we live it. And that he had a son that he raised from death. And we know that to be Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. And besides him, there is no other Savior. I thank you for your attention this morning.